The time was 10:43, November the 8th, 1987. It was Remembrance Day throughout the UK. And it was at that moment that a bomb exploded in Enniskillen, killing 11 and injuring 64. Even against the backdrop of the Irish Troubles, that event stood alongside Warren Point as one of the darkest days in north of Ireland. Yet, the BBC would later describe that bombing as a turning point. A turning point because it was the attack that shook the IRA to its core. A 60-year-old draper, Gordon Wilson, was buried in the rubble next to his dying daughter. But his response was not the usual call for reprisals. For he said, "I bear no ill will. I bear no grudge." And he called for that cycle of violence to be broken. It was one of the factors, one of them, contributing to the IRA's eventual recognition that they could not bomb their way to power. And in that respect, he laid a foundation that was only to be fully realized some years later in the 1997 Good Friday Agreement, however flawed that might be. Sadly, he never saw it, dying himself just 2 years before it came into effect. And out of that pain and grief that he was suffering, he offered grace. What is that grace? Well, one definition I heard this week was grace is forgiveness without consequences. Grace is forgiveness without consequences. It is a forgiveness that does not demand or require anything from the person that has caused the offence. And it is that I want you to hold in your mind as we turn to this psalm. Because since last October, we've been working our way through this fourth book of the Psalms. We began with Psalm 90, the only psalm of Moses, with his emphasis on how we use time. Basically, he was saying that without God, our lives are short and meaningless. With God, our lives have eternal significance. And as we close this section, we're confronted again by events through Israel's history. And, curiously, particularly those during Moses' lifetime. We will see just how willfully those ancient tribes reacted against both God and his servants. But we also have the writer's analysis. Both we and our fathers have sinned. However we look back at them, they are only actually mirroring us as well. But this is a psalm of praise. There have been many psalms of praise in this section. And this psalm opens, like so many of the others, with praising God and developing an understanding of the character of God. But then it comes nearer to a lament. But don't give up. Even as Gordon and Catherine read it, don't give up, because it does lead again to praise. Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Who can utter the mighty deeds of the Lord or declare his praise? Blessed are they who observe justice, who do righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, when you show favour to your people. Help me when you save them, that I may look upon the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory in your inheritance. These are congregational songs, So we should be praising God when we come together. Sitting mutely, dwelling on our own problems and difficulties, is just wrong. It is wrong because we have come to praise our Lord and Maker. We are to recognize who he is and his goodness. We've discussed this so many times previously, but we are to recognize that God is good. He alone is good. It is one of his very attributes of his being. That is why we know his steadfast love endures forever. Those were the very words that were being sung in the temple as the Shekinah glory filled it. Which is why we're totally incapable of giving tongue to all that God has done, is doing, and is yet to do. How can we praise such a God? Yet we are told that God does inhabit the praises of his people. However inadequate we may feel, and often are, however tongue-tied our words, yet God genuinely both desires and enjoys the praises of his people. And it is then that we begin to know something of the depths of our God. There is an amazing result. It begins to shine out from the very people that are praising God. They observe justice. They do righteousness at all times. Not just when they're being observed. No, it becomes part of their fiber, part of their character. In New Testament terms, they are becoming partakers of the divine nature. And this becomes so attractive that the writer, the psalmist here, wants to have the assurance of being part with those people. And as he looks back, he remembers the high points of Israel's history, those occasions when God and his people are so united in spirit and purpose that nothing would appear to separate them. And he wants to be there. If God will remember him and save him as he works out his purposes, then he knows the results will be to God's glory. God's chosen people prospering under his hand, the blessedness of a holy nation, and the future glory of an inheritance. That is what Peter, hundreds of years later, would write about to Jewish believers and encourage them with exactly the same promise, both them and us. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We really do need to develop that sense of wonder of all that we're called into. But then, verse 6 comes, and everything changes. Both we and our fathers have sinned. From looking at the goodness of God, the psalmist looks back over the history of his people. We don't know where he stands historically, but there is a suggestion in verse 47 that perhaps this is after the exile, as he pleads with God to gather us from among the nations. But that is only a suggestion. We simply do not have any other indicators. But, like Ezra, Nehemiah, and Daniel, he has a highly developed sense both of his own sin and those of his predecessors. Far from looking back to the good old days, he sees a repeating story of sin within the history of Israel. From verses 6 right the way through to 43, we're given a long confession of the nation's sins. And he breaks these down into three sections for us. Verses 6 to 12, the Exodus story. Verses 13 to 33, the wilderness story. And verses 34 to 43, what life was like in Canaan But even as he starts this confession, note his concern. We have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. There are deliberate sins. There are sins of omission. These are the sins of our very being. We cannot escape them. We cannot ignore them. But we don't usually get it. For a while in the 70s, there was a great deal of Christian literature and testimony telling stories of gang members who had turned from real darkness to spiritual life. The book, The Cross and the Switchblade, was probably the best known. But unfortunately, it had an unfortunate effect. They dwelt so often and in so much detail on what they had been as gang members that the readers and hearers perversely became actually more convinced of their own good. After all, they had never dealt in drugs, maimed rivals, or done any of these things. The writer here will not have it. He stands up and he says, both we and our fathers have sinned. He stands up in court, holds up his hands, and says, I'm guilty. Even in Christ, that is where each one of us stands. We recently studied that beatitude, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And the writer here would have understood that need for us to grieve over our sin. So as we read the last week, the words of the liturgy of the nails, we need to know that it was our sin that nailed Jesus to that cross. But beyond that, it was his love for us that kept him there. So our attention here is drawn to Israel's response to leaving Egypt in the Exodus. In that first passage of 6-12, verses 6-12. The Israelites have witnessed the battle between Moses and Pharaoh, the battle between their God and literal darkness. They have seen the devastation throughout Egypt as the firstborn is killed in every house and byre. Every house that is not covered by blood on the doorpost and lintel. They have been allowed to escape. And what is more, they're blessed by being weighed down by gold, silver, and precious stones. But even out of that, they have not any trust or faith in God. But we must be fair. They really haven't had very much opportunity to get to know their God yet. They have seen the battle with Moses, but it would appear that they have lost any historical knowledge they had of the patriarchs. But what is worse, they are neither quick nor apparently willing to learn. So as they're boxed in with the Red Sea to the front and the Pharaoh's army behind, they confront Moses. Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us, bringing us out of Egypt? Isn't this not what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would be better to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Moses doesn't argue with them. He just stops them there. And he says, fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. Why did God rescue them from the Egyptians? Because he took pity on them in their suffering as they were literally being worked to death. Yet if you took their words at face value, it sounds more as if they've been dragged out of a health spa. The psalmist calls it rebellion, because it is rooted in unbelief. Verse 12 is not approval. Then they believed his words and sang his praise. That is not belief. It is certainly not faith. It is simply relief at being set free from what would appear to be an impossible situation. So the response is at best superficial. And the writer wants us to know that, even as he starts the next section in verse 13. But they soon forgot his works. So why does God save his people? Because we're told in verse 8, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. God is remaining faithful, even as his people demonstrate their fickleness. And this is the very start of their wilderness journey, and it's not starting well. Just listen to that litany of woes from that time covering the desert from verses 13 to 33. Verse 14, they had a wanton craving. Verse 19, they made a calf in Horeb. Verse 20, they exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. 21, they forgot God, their Saviour. Surely it has to be one of the most painful of all the accusations. Verse 24, they despised the pleasant land. 25, they murmured in their tents. Verse 28, they yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor. Verse 29, they provoked the Lord to anger with their deeds. Verse 32, they angered him, that is Moses, at the waters of Meribah. Verse 33, they made Moses' spirit bitter. And there were consequences. There will always be consequences to sin. There is a divine principle which Paul clearly teaches to the churches in Galatia. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For what one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And we can go further from this passage. It is clear that personal sin results in others suffering the consequences. Jealousy over the positions of Aaron and Moses led to 14,700 dying before Aaron could make atonement. Even worse, as the people are seduced into accepting the Moabite idol, the Baal of Peor, so plague breaks out, with 24,000 dying before it is brought to an end by Phinehas's precipitative action, which you'll note there is reckoned to him for righteousness. Derek Kidner makes the point that it is happily Abraham's faith we follow, not Phinehas's zeal. Look up the details later in Numbers 25. But surely the saddest event is described there in verses 32 and 33. They angered him at the waters of Meribah, and it went ill with Moses on their account, for they made his spirit bitter, and he spoke rashly with his lips. Moses, as Nicole said earlier, gives way to exasperation. And like her, I believe it was speaking. I believe he should have spoken to that rock to bring forth water. But instead, he strikes it. Understandably, but he is a leader of God's people. He is therefore held to a higher standard. And the psalmist recognizes that the meek Moses was driven to the point. He even says, it went ill with Moses. as he passes over Moses being prevented from entering the promised land. For 40 years, Moses has led these people against all those events that we have listed, all those repeated rebellions, all those repeated arguments that have been made. And the frustration has just boiled over. And he cannot enter the promised land. It seems unfair, but as we have commented before, we know he does. No, not in this life, but as we read Matthew's Gospel in chapter 17, Moses is present on the Mount of Transfiguration with Elijah when Jesus goes up that mountain with his disciples. So God, in his judgment, says that all that generation will die in the wilderness. Verse 26. Only Caleb and Joshua are permitted to enter Canaan. Those and with the children that have been under 20 when God passed his judgment. Surely as they enter the promised land, this will be a new beginning. Surely now this will be at the point when they will come to their senses and appreciate that God has been visibly present, leading, guiding, and sustaining them through that terrible desert. And it is a bleak and terrible desert. The air quivers with the heat during the day and then drops below freezing at night. But look at the way the psalmist continues, verses 34 to 43, without even pausing. Verse 34, they did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them. Verse 35, they mixed with the nations. Verse 36, they served idols. Verse 37, they sacrificed their sons and daughters to demons. Verse 38, they poured out innocent blood. Verse 39, they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. Verse 40, they became unclean by their acts. You'd be forgiven in wondering why the book of Deuteronomy had ever been written. Remember, we studied it last year, and over again, Moses teaches them both the law of God and his application. He tells them that they will need to be prepared as they enter the land, and that his teaching will be their defense. But no. Because this section of the psalm is making four very significant points. Firstly, they rejected God's command to kill the people of the land. And nearly every other sin is consequent upon that one act of disobedience. It resulted in intermarriage with the Canaanites, learning their practices and worshipping their idols. Do you have a problem with this command to exterminate the Canaanites? Very possibly, because many do. But before you do, before you too reject God's command, just reflect. One, he is the sovereign God. He is the holy judge of all the earth. Secondly, he could rightly destroy all the earth because of its sin and wickedness. Thirdly, this has arisen before. God had spoken to Abraham about the sins of the people of Canaan. And they have been given 400 years of grace, but have now become so evil that judgment cannot be delayed any longer. And fourthly, he alone has the right to kill not only our bodies, but also to cast our souls into hell. That was what he had ordered the people to do. Secondly, they even sacrificed their sons and daughters to demons. We know something of that sacrifice. It involved dropping living children into a fire roaring up through a revolting idol. It's absolutely obscene. Why would they? Because they thought that they could placate the demons so that everything went well for them. In other words, the lives of the children were expendable if it made their lives easier. We cannot even begin to think of that. We would never do it. It revolts us. It's horrible. Yet, in 2017, there were 197,533 abortions. Those were mostly for lifestyle purposes. Those babies were expendable as well. Is there really a fundamental difference between us and them? Thirdly, they became unclean by their acts and played the whore in their deeds. In worshipping other gods, they had become an unfaithful people. Idolatry is spiritual adultery. They had become a faithless people because there is no trust in an adulterous relationship. And fourthly, this cycle of sin and rebellion is repeated over and over again. As Nicole said, we can see from the verses here, these were the times of the judges. But increasingly, the conscience of the people becomes increasingly seared and hardened. And God is angered by their behavior. So he permits foreign powers to invade and rule over them. And yes, they do respond to a point. They call out for salvation. And then, just like the wilderness years, they forget their God and return to idols. So what is this about? I want to read those last five verses again. The last five verses of the psalm. And just one stop for a moment and wonder, sense the wonder of the psalmist himself. For 42 verses now, he has laid out Israel's sin. And now all he can do is wonder, because he continues, "Nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry. For their sake, he remembered their covenant, his covenant, and relented according to the abundance of his steadfast love. He caused them to be pitied by all those who held them captive. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen." Praise the Lord. Even after that dreadful drumbeat of their sins that we have been reading this morning, God's heart is a father's heart, listening for his people's cry. Whatever our depth of sin, God's grace is greater. And this is a grace that affects change. That grace that we saw displayed by Gordon Wilson was part of a process that continues to this day, even as we've seen the outcry this week over the killing of Lyra McKee. In a much greater way, the grace of God has effected such a change that it's brought back a rebellious people into a relationship with himself. This is not within their power, it's not within ours. It is a work of God. It says that God remembered his covenant. Dare we ever think that God has forgotten his covenant? But here he is using words and emotions to drive home the point that he puts himself, that is God, under the constraints of a covenant. We often think of our total inability to keep covenant promises. But do we consider that God himself puts himself under the limitations of a covenant? And he does that with the very people that he has created. He made promises to Abraham that he would make the Israelites a great and numerous people. That promise cannot fail, not because of their stubborn and antagonistic behavior. God has covenanted, and he will fulfill that promise. And so we are told, God relented according to the abundance of his steadfast love. That same phrase that we noted at the beginning of the psalm, but now it is in abundance. Malcolm opened the service this morning with our call to worship drawn from Romans chapter 5. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those sinning, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But I want to read on as we begin to see something of the substance of that steadfast love that's been extended to each one of us. For the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. That really is steadfast love. We have received the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness through the one man, Jesus Christ. If God was gracious to those Old Testament Israelites, then the grace that we have received is immeasurable. Even when the people there were being carried away as captives, God mercifully caused their captives to be gentle with them. These were pagan rulers who had no respect for the Hebrew God. But God is sovereign, and he will use whoever he will to bring about his purposes. And as the psalmist saw how God has worked in the past, he calls out to God from his present situation. As we said earlier, we don't know where he stands historically. But obviously, he is in a dispersion away from Israel. They may well have been in Babylon. They may have been in the hands of the Philistines. We don't know, nor does it matter. What he does know is that he speaks, prays, and praises an unchanging God. A God who cares as much for his people now as he has at any time in the past. We know this God as caring so much that he didn't even withhold his own son, but offered him up for us all. So we too should join in that great doxology of praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting, and let all the peoples say, Amen. So despite our immediate reaction on reading this psalm, it truly is a psalm of praise. Does it speak to our experience? I spoke earlier of the reaction to the gross sins of the gang culture as being one of comparison. I'm not like that. But just run through that list of sins again that so define the Israelites. Unbelief, ingratitude, rebellion, craving worldly pleasures above God, serving false gods, grumbling, muttering between each other, despising God's great gifts, and simply selfish living. Can any one of us claim not to have fallen under the spell of some or nearly all of these? And that is why Paul concludes that passage in Romans with, "Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And that surely is the summary of this passage. Our writer at the time could not see beyond the horizon. All he could see was the physical life before God in the land of Israel. But we have been given a glimpse of something so much more. Grace reigning through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. One of the great overarching themes of the Bible, both Old Testament and New, is the desire of God to commune with his people. The phrase, "I shall be their God and they shall be my people," occurs so many times throughout Scripture. This psalm teaches us that it will be brought about, not through a newfound morality code, but through the grace of God, displayed through the Easter story that we celebrated last weekend. We have read of scary judgments, and be under no illusion, rejection of God will lead to judgment. But it does not have to be that way. God has provided a way of escape. Turn away from those sins, accept that Jesus died on that cross for you, and you too will say, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting." Let's pray. Lord, we just pray that as we've read this rather long psalm and as we've commented on it, we just really pray, Lord, that it is an understanding of your grace. No matter how much suffering there had been caused by so much sin, but Lord, as we look into our own lives, we can see so much that is brought upon ourselves by what we are, what we have done, and the choices that we make. Lord, be merciful to each one of us. And as we have known you and as we have accepted you as Saviour and Lord, Lord, we just pray now that you would indeed just bless us and be with us and make us more conscious, Lord, of the love and the grace that has surrounded us. We ask these things now in your name. Amen.